Well, the last couple weekends, two weekends ago, I was preaching over at Lighthouse Orange County and had the chance to spend some time fellowshipping with the brothers and sisters there. And please continue to pray for our Orange County church. You know, they're steadily growing, and pray for Pastor James as he faithfully ministers God's truth and shepherds the people. You know, one of the things that's really neat about being able to have these partnerships with the other Lighthouse churches is that when you really know, you share the same convictions, but not only share principles of truth, but that you have like genuine relationships with each other. That's not something that you just can easily find, you know. So having a chance to go and, you know, fellowship with them, and then right after service, Pastor James and I flew up to San Jose to spend some time with actually the other pastors from San Jose and San Diego, and as we're dealing with some of the issues related to the East Bay Church. You know, I could just tell you that it was a very difficult week, and I think to sum up, you know, there's still things that are going on and things that are not resolved, but I guess I could describe it in this way. You know, it's just kind of heartbreaking. And, you know, in the process of planting churches, which is what the vision of our church is, Lighthouse Bible Church, to plant churches, you know that it's not going to be an easy process. It's not going to necessarily be something that will always work out. You know, you kind of know that in theory, but when things do get messy, and I think at the end of the day, you know, essentially it comes down to losing a church. And, you know, with all the time and energy and resources invested into planting a church, it's not so much just about the issue of whether it was successful or failure issue. There's lives that are affected, and you know, for those of you who know me, I'm a very, you know, relational person, and I'm a very emotional person. I'm a very sensitive person. All the things people have accused me of, completely guilty. Okay, so when people say you're so sensitive, I go, I never said I wasn't. You know, you're so emotional. I never said I wasn't. You make it sound like I never said I was. No. I am all these things and more. You know, I'm actually a pretty a weak person. I'm easily affected by things. Never denied that. You know, it's hard. Yet at the same time, God is good to provide comfort and restoration and encouragement and support. And so, you know, for those of you who wonder why I have to devote time in caring for the other Lighthouse churches, it's because there's real people involved, and especially with the pastors. I can tell you that the other three pastors, as we were able to spend time together, it was really sweet fellowship. You know, I can tell you that at any given time, one of us was struggling, and it takes the other three to kind of rein you back in and remind you, don't sin. Okay, like, don't go there, don't go that direction, and to point each other to Christ. And that's one of the big reasons why we have what we call this Lighthouse Alliance, is that we know that no one can do it on their own. God did not intend for us to go at things alone. And yes, sometimes pastors have, I guess you could say, some unique challenges or struggles, not because we're better than anyone, it's just that given the role, there's some situations and, you know, I don't know, just some unique issues that are involved that you have to wrestle with. You know, there's some things that you can't really ever tell anyone what's going on. You're here to preserve people's dignity. You know, you're not here to expose every single thing to everybody. That's not what I hope anyone would want, even though sometimes people are curious as to what's going on. But it was a very difficult time. It was difficult to see people who had been, you know, severely hurt. And, you know, but God gave us wonderful opportunities to encourage and build up. But I could tell you I was pretty wiped out by that. And so, you know, I had a chance to come back briefly, saw some of you Wednesday night, saw some of you Friday night, and then got back on a plane. And from last Saturday to Sunday, I think I spent about from 7:45 a.m. Saturday to 5:30 a.m. Sunday morning, I was just in airports because of delays and weather issues, and it was pretty miserable. And all I can tell you is like, traveling's horrible. And I even told my wife, I don't even want to go to this conference now. I'm just so tired and, you know, just being away from family and church. But for those of you who prayed that that would be a profitable time, thank you. It was good to get away a bit. I think sometimes to mentally and emotionally disengage, I actually have to physically leave California now. Everything about California, both SoCal and NorCal now, it's just filled with stress, so it's kind of hard sometimes to relax a bit. And it was good to spend some time with Pastor James. He and I roomed together, and we walked a lot. You know, we both have our Fitbits, and so Pastor James was really excited that he made 10,000 steps 3 days in a row. He said it was the first time ever, and I don't know, maybe I have shorter legs, but I was able to get 20,000 steps 3 days in a row. That's what you get for having short legs, you know. But so I did get a lot of walking in. I did get some Louisville fried chicken one time. It was okay. Yeah, chicken was a little skinny, so there wasn't a whole lot of quantity there, but it was tasty. But the biggest thing was, obviously, I went to the Together for the Gospel conference, and I wanted to take some time today to share some things that were encouraging for me. And if you wonder why pastors go to conferences, it's kind of nice not only to get away, but like listen to someone else preach and challenge you. And so I went to actually a pre-conference thing on complementarianism. That was pretty intense. We heard like 27 speakers within the course of one day. And it was a lot of information. And then the conference itself, Together for the Gospel, you know, had very obviously well-known speakers, preachers, but I'll highlight just a few things that stood out to me that were both encouragements as well as challenges. The first thing I want to share is I went to a seminar by Matt Chandler on church planting, and I'm curious when I go to these church planting sort of things to see what they have to say as well as how does what we do measure according to what these guys who are supposed to be kind of like the big names in church circles. And one statement that he said that was very encouraging, he said, was, all you see in the New Testament is churches planting churches. And the goal is ultimately the end of the earth. And he said, few things are as life-giving to the church as this focus on church planting. So I was like, yay, okay, we're doing something right. We're a church planting church. And really what it comes down to is what drives that. It's seeking the glory of God to cover the earth. You want God's glory to extend to every part of this earth. You know, when you think of it that way, you know, Romans 11:36, when it says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. You know, that really needs to be what you see at stake in terms of not only, you know, how we live our lives. We understand that, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. But especially when you think church, okay? Church is not about me receiving glory. It's about God receiving glory. And to extend the ministry of the church in terms of church planting is that you seek God's glory to be extended. You know, and I hope that that's what really is at the heart of why you see what we do here. You know, this is not just like a novel thing. It's not just because we think we're so noble that we're doing something that maybe other churches aren't doing. No, that's not what drives what we do. What drives what we do is we want to see get God's name be glorified. And so, you know, I need to be reminded of that too, because sometimes ministry becomes more of a task. You know, it's work. Like, you have to do these things week in, week out, and make sure things are happening. You know, but is God's glory really front and center when it comes to why we do what we do? But then there was one statement that he made that was very interesting. He says, the process of church planting, in doing all this, it can hurt and is messy. And I just remember going, it hurts and it's messy. Now, one of the things that I think sometimes people equate success in the church with is having no problems. You know, if we say there are no problems and that things are kind of just moving forward, maybe there's numbers increasing, maybe ministry is expanding, we equate that to success or prosperity in the church. We don't equate success with suffering, with conflict, with hardships. We think that someone must be doing something wrong then. And now, granted, someone might be doing something wrong. But the fact that things are messy and that you actually can experience pain in the life of the church, that's part of the reality of this process. You know, if you come to church thinking, well, isn't church supposed to be a place where you make me happy? Okay. Well, sometimes we're happy, right? Like when there's portos for, you know, refreshments, I'm happy. It's like, somewhere better leave me one of those cheese rolls, okay? Then you see someone take the last cheese roll and you didn't get one. Now I'm not happy. What kind of messed up church didn't allocate adequate amounts of portos? I hate this church. I mean, that's how some people might respond. Okay, maybe a little exaggeration, but you're like, I'm not happy today because you didn't meet my expectations. Therefore, this is a bad church. Or maybe, you know, you see, like, take a look at the folks around you. Is everyone here your best friend? Can you say, hi, best friends? Everyone here is my... No, we don't say that. We don't even know some people here in this room, right? You're looking at them like, I have no clue as to who you are. And not only that, I don't know if I'm very interested in getting to know you. Because you just look different, right? Some people just, you look at someone, right? You just... First sort of evaluation, you just go, eh. You don't even know them, but you place judgment on them because of what you see. You have no idea what's going on in their life, what's going on in their heart. You don't know what God is doing in their lives, and yet you're just able to come to such a strong conclusion on someone. That happens in church. Now, sometimes you get to know someone, and it's confirmed that you just don't like them. Why? Because you don't click, right? You don't mesh. You know, there's something weird about them. So you go, what's wrong with this church? No, there's actually really nothing wrong. That's normal. Why? Because we're all human people who have issues and struggles and challenges. I mean, you just take two people together, what do you got? You got two sinners, right? How easy is it for two sinners to get along? Well, the more you get to know each other, the more sin you get to see. It makes it challenging. So think about it as a church. When you think about trying to plant a church with a bunch of sinners, you shouldn't be surprised that there's going to be misunderstandings, conflicts, difficulties. It's messy. But God has been using such imperfect, weak, sinful churches to do his work. It's kind of crazy. You think about it. God uses us in the midst of our weakness to do his kingdom work. You know, with each successive church plant, it took 10 years to plant the first church. Because people, I remember in San Diego, say, well, you always say our vision is to plant churches. When are we going to plant a church? And say, well, we're not quite ready yet. We're still learning some lessons. So finally, after 10 years, we say, okay, we're going to take a shot at it. So we figured, let's go to the most expensive place we can go to plant a church. All right? So let's go to, like, San Jose, Bay Area. And, you know, it's not an easy place to live. And it's not an easy place to find a job. It's not an easy place to make a living. But people need Jesus there, too. And so God was good and gracious to provide us that opportunity. And I can tell you that it wasn't easy. The first few years were relatively okay. We didn't have anything major. But then, you know, right toward the end, right when I was about to leave, we had a pretty big, you know, difficult time. Still recovering, but God has been good to preserve the church. All that to say, church planting is hard. And there's painful times that come through it. You shouldn't be surprised by that. You shouldn't think that somehow that equates immediately to the church being a failure. No. But I think it was just encouraging to hear. You know, sometimes it's nice to hear from someone else, right? Things that you know to be true. I mean, that even happens sometimes when we have guest speakers or retreat speakers. You know, I've had people over the years, we'll have a guest speaker come, and then they'll say something that I've already said maybe like 100 times at church, right? But then I hear it from someone else, and they'll come, "Gosh, Pastor John, that was the best message I ever heard in my whole life. I never heard it like that ever." I was like, okay, that's good. That's good. Even though I said it 100 times. But it's okay. Sometimes you just need to hear it from someone else. And that's so true. It does help. We need to remember that we're in a war. And there are harsh realities of war. There are casualties in war. There are betrayals in war. You know, you think of Benedict Arnold. He will forever be the embodiment of betrayal. Right? You might not even know anything about the Revolutionary War, but you hear Benedict Arnold. You don't even know the circumstances. You don't know who he was. You just know that he's a bad guy because he betrayed his country, right? There are such things that happen in the life of the church too. But they shouldn't discourage us from the pursuit of God's glory. You know, I like reading, but I haven't been able to read a lot lately just because things have been so hectic for the past few years. But I finally picked up a book. It was called Target Tokyo. And it's the story of the James Doolittle raid on Tokyo in World War II after Pearl Harbor was bombed. And, you know, America was kind of caught in a very vulnerable position. And so psychologically, just the whole spirit of the nation was very down, defeated. And so they needed to do something. So they spent a few months organizing this raid on Japan. And Tokyo had never been invaded in 2,600 years. And so they were pretty confident no one can do that. So they figured it would be a big blow if they were able to drop bombs on Tokyo. You know. And so, long story short, they trained up a bunch of guys. They sent off 16 B-25 bombers. They outfitted them so they could take off of an aircraft carrier. If you don't know what that means, it's not supposed to work that way. Okay. Army bombers do not take off of Navy aircraft carriers. Okay. They had to train the crews. But here's the thing that really caught me about the story. James Doolittle was this well-known aviator. You know, this is at the time when they're first figuring out how to fly planes. And so he was someone who really loved aviation. And he was a household name to the point where when he told these guys in the military, there is an opportunity. There is a mission, but I can't tell you what it is. I can't tell you where you're going. There's a high probability of never coming back. Do you want to volunteer? Now, how many of you would go, yes, I don't know what it is. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know how long, and I don't know if I'm ever going to come back. Yeah. And they said, every guy that volunteered, when they heard it, they were immediately yes. And not only that, they were given every opportunity. He would bring it up every day. If you want to leave, you can leave. No one's going to say anything any worse of you. Even to the point where when they finally get off on the aircraft carrier in San Francisco and they're heading out to the Pacific, that's the first time he tells them the mission. We're going to bomb Tokyo. That's the first time they heard it. And even then he said, if you want to leave, you can leave now. And none of them left. And you think, what would grip someone to be willing to risk their life? Some of them actually died on this mission. Some of them were captured, were imprisoned in Russia and in Japan. Some of them suffered traumatic injuries. But it was a huge turning point for the United States to know that the country was capable of responding to attack. But what this book talks about is that there are just harsh realities of, you know, citizens, being killed. Innocent folks who had no idea what was going on, they're the casualties of war, and it's ugly. It's ugly. But think about spiritual warfare. It's very much something similar. We're in a war. Don't ever forget it. We're not here to have some sort of country club kind of establishment where we're here sipping our nice cool drinks, you know, and we're listening to nice seminars to make us feel better about ourselves. That's not church. We're here because people are dying and going to hell. People's souls are at stake. You know, you think of the people that God has brought into your life that you are made aware of, all the struggles and challenges that they go through. You see marriages, broken families. You see people who have suffered so much, and they need hope. They need hope. I mean, our world is going really fast right now down the road of crazy. I mean, who knows? Everything is happening so fast. It would not be surprising that to be a Christian at some point will be illegal. It wouldn't be surprising. It's like that already in different parts of the world. And I still remember the time when I was in seminary and someone came and said, we need 3 volunteers to go to do some missions work in like Pakistan or something like that. But you need to be single men. We're like, why? Because you probably will not come back. You will probably die. I'm thinking, yeah, that's kind of an intense thing to think about seminary today. You know, just studying our Greek and Hebrew and our theology, and so we could go die? I mean, who plans that way? You know, for those of you going to grad school, you know, I know some of you go to various grad schools. Let's say, you know, there's some dentistry folks. Can you imagine saying, well, you know, you're preparing to be a dentist so that you could go die? You're going to help fix people's teeth and they might kill you. You're like, what? Like, yeah, because who likes dentists? Nobody likes dentists, right? True? Even here, people don't like dentists. You go to another country and they, you know, you take out that little scraping thing and you're like, okay, just stay still. And they're like, ah! They kill you. Why? Because you hurt them. And you were just trying to help them. I'm sorry, you know, maybe if that's a little bit too graphic, but you think about that's essentially what we're doing too. We're like trying to go help people, right? We're taking the gospel. And people will kill you for it. Do you think about that when you think about church? I don't think most of us do. I think most of us think about church is, well, I want to make sure there's a good program. I want to make sure that my children are in a safe, clean environment, and nothing wrong with that, okay? But everything is oriented around simply comfort and convenience. That's not what church is meant for, ultimately. Now, nothing wrong with having clean rooms and a good program. But what's the bigger picture when it comes to church planting? It's God's name being manifested and proclaimed and glorified to the whole world. So it was good to be encouraged and challenged to hear that. Second lesson that was helpful was from John MacArthur. And he gave a message called Christ's Call to Reformation. And he shared something that I thought was very, very helpful in light of this whole issue of the Reformation. You know, when you think of Reformation, we think of the past, you know, and we think usually that it's in relation to, you know, responding to the attacks of the world and so forth. And he pointed out this observation. The only time Christ calls the church to Reformation is in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus doesn't call for the world to repent. He calls for the church to repent. And starting with the Ephesian church, the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, going to the church at Laodicea, there's this steady progression where you have a church that's filled with believers, that's committed to truth, to the last church having no believers. that Jesus even wants to say he wants to vomit them out of his mouth, because there's nothing worthwhile keeping in that church. And you think, why does Jesus confront these churches? Out of the seven churches, only two churches are commended with no condemnation: the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. But the other five churches, there's a steady progression that there's less and less of a commitment to Christ and his word, and there's more and more of a concession to the things of the world, to toleration of sin, to heresy and false teachers. And so to each of those five churches, Jesus says, repent. And another way to translate the word is to reform. You need to change. In fact, if you look at the Reformation in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church was in need of reformation. That's why they title it under that sort of description, because the church was so far away from what God intended his church to be. In fact, what's really interesting in Roman Catholic Church history, they don't acknowledge the Protestant Reformation. They just talk of them as the departed brethren. But they actually launched what was the Counter-Reformation to basically respond. And their response was, let's kill him. And you go, I don't know. Imagine announcements at church one Sunday. After church today, we'll be having a potluck and we'll be burning three Protestants at the stake. So come on out and enjoy the festivities. I mean, I don't know. It's kind of hard to imagine. Like, that's what the church was doing. They were murdering people. But they saw it as they were doing a service to God. How do you get that far away? Well, it starts with what we talked about a few weeks ago, when you lose your first love. It all starts there. You know, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, and you look at verse 4, when Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. It all starts there. Where a church goes wrong is when it loses its first love. The Puritan John Flavel says, return to your first love no matter what pains it cost you. And so you think about it. That's how serious it is. You can't afford to lose your first love. And if you remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. When you're talking about a church collectively losing its first love, it is because there are individuals who are losing their first love, who are leaving their first love. You know, and that's a big challenge, I think, that all of us need to really keep in mind when we think about, so why am I a part of the church? Is it because you love Christ? Do you truly love Christ? We're not talking about just being committed to a program. We're not just saying you have to fulfill some sort of position or a role. The question is, do you love Christ? Because if you love Christ, you will love his church. The church is his bride. You were called to be this bride. Do you love Christ? Now, granted, sometimes all of us, we might struggle with being at church. But this is why it's so important for us to have this fellowship. John MacArthur described it this way, that there's this fellowship of the burning heart. You know, if you remember after Jesus had resurrected and he appeared to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and, you know, he's showing them through the scriptures who he is. Can you imagine? Jesus is explaining the Bible to you, but you don't know it's Jesus. You just know it's some guy who seems to really know his Bible. And then when they sit down to eat, their eyes are opened. They see that it's Jesus, but then he disappears. And then they say this, did our hearts not burn as he spoke to us? Does your heart burn like when you consider Christ? When you hear the word of Christ? For some people, there's no burning heart. There's a cold heart, an indifferent heart. It's no surprise then that there is this lack of love for Christ. You know, if I could maybe, you know, give a very, you know, grassroots level analogy. You know, I think when I first met Angela, you know, and I was excited to get to know her, and hearing her voice on the phone, you know, I remember the first time I asked her, I was so nervous. It was to go out and just hearing her answer. I was like, my whole body is shaking because I'm so nervous. I'm so stressed out. But just hearing the voice, you know. And then I asked her to go to this banquet with me, and she said, yes. I was like, okay, I don't know what to do now, you know? I was like, you know, it's kind of like you expect rejection, but then when they actually say yes, you don't know what to do. So you're like, oh, and now what? Oh. You know, just, there's just even a very real, like, physical response to all this. Like, it affects you, right? You know, when you think of Christ, when you hear the words of Christ, this is just cause you to love him all the more. Because you start losing that, then you start going down the slippery slope. You start losing appreciation and valuing the things of Christ. You know, that, I think that's the thing that's amazing when people come to church, and when people come to church and all they have are complaints and criticisms and just, it's just, why are you even here? It's almost as if, you know what, it's a pain to be at church. Well, maybe it's because you don't love Christ. I mean, if all you're doing is looking at people, okay, understandable, we're messed up. But do you love Christ? And then does the love of Christ control you and compel you and constrain you as you relate to everyone around you? What's very interesting is that within the first century of the church starting, they already had these problems. I mean, the Apostle John, he's the last surviving apostle. He's still alive, and he's writing the book of Revelation. He was an eyewitness of Christ. And you can only imagine, like, what if the Apostle John was your pastor? You know, forget John Kim. Apostle John. Okay? I mean, forget John Piper, John MacArthur, you know. John, the original. Apostle John, he's your pastor. Can you believe that? Would you be paying attention to his sermons? I would hope so. I mean, he wrote like Bible. It's like, well, let's turn to the Gospel of John, which I wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine like listening to him exposit the very gospel that he wrote? Wouldn't that be kind of crazy? Wouldn't you think that church would then go, we will be faithful. We will love Christ. We will love one another. We will do it all because we heard it straight from one of the very authors of Scripture. Wouldn't you think that church would do that? You would think, right? The church at Ephesus was pastored by the Apostle John, and they lose their first love. How do you do that? Well, it's because it wasn't about the Apostle John. It was about Christ. I mean, I tell you, that's the thing that I have to constantly check my heart too. Like, why am I doing all this? Am I doing it because I'm supposed to be this pastor, because I'm supposed to make an impact and do this and whatever? Or is it out of a love for Christ? Because I'll tell you, like, my biggest struggle often is I'm so discouraged. I get easily discouraged. And sometimes it's overwhelming. Like, I cannot tell you just the level of betrayal I've felt. It's just beyond me. But if my eyes aren't on Christ, it would be easy to just fall into despair. Really, I mean, it's sometimes if I think about it too much, I'm like, forget this. Why try? Why try so hard? Why sacrifice? Why put my family through all this? If only for people to do such things. Why would you do it? From a human standpoint, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. But if you love Christ, I mean, didn't Christ himself say, you know, if you're going to follow me, you need to be ready to lose everything, right? You might have to face the rejection of your very family, lose your home, suffer, be imprisoned, even be put to death. But do you love Christ that you would that would sustain you all the way to the end? You know, what's really interesting is when you read the stories of the martyrs, and I want to just highlight a few to you so that you would kind of get an idea of how they responded. Uh, There's too many. There was a bishop by the name of Hugh Latimer, and he was with a guy named Nicholas Ridley, and they are both being burned at the stake together. Okay, can you imagine being burned at the stake together? And Hugh Latimer, he's the older guy, and Ridley, he's the younger guy. And so Latimer, he succumbs first, but he's trying to encourage the younger guy as he's burning, okay? And he says something like this, today God will light such a candle that will, you know, catch the attention of the King of England kind of deal. And I'm thinking, you know, if I'm burning there and he's saying we're going to be a candle, you know, like, I don't know. I don't know if that's encouraging or, you know, we're dying and you're talking about being a candle? But that's the perspective that they had. You know, one of the guys, they say, actually, he went to the stake and he kissed it. And then he turned around and he wasn't allowed to say anything to the people, but he was allowed to pray. So he prayed a sermon. And finally someone took a big stick and smashed his mouth. You know, and you're going like, dude, what's up with that? Even when he's dying, you got to be that mean? Like you got to smash him in the face? They said some of the guys who tried to light these fires, they used wood that was too green. So parts of the fires wouldn't light up well, where other parts would. So they weren't burning evenly. So they had to keep lighting the fires. And I don't know. You know, if I was there, I'm like, come on, guys. If you're going to kill me, just kill me. Like, why do you got to be so inept about killing me? They couldn't even burn someone right. And you had to suffer through that. I mean, these guys were crazy in terms of how much they were willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. You know, there might come a day where that will happen here in this country too. There's something about persecution that purifies the church. You know why? Because when it's no longer convenient, then the convenient Christians are going to walk away. That's why persecution in many ways reveals who are the true believers. Because it shows, do you really love Christ? And that's going to lead to the last message, and I've already kind of alluded to it. David Platt gave a message on martyrdom and God's glory as the base of our courage. And one of the observations that he noted, he said that as guys were being taken to the stake, they would quote certain scriptures. And a number of them quoted from Psalm 51. Now, that's really interesting that they would quote from Psalm 51. Turn there. And if you're familiar with the story of Psalm 51, this is the psalm that David wrote in response to repenting after being confronted by Nathan over the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, as well as the murder of her husband Uriah. And so it's a psalm of confession. Let's read it. It says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, and the whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if you were going to be burnt at the stake, and if you had one scripture passage that you were going to recite, which one would you choose? I don't think we think about this kind of thing, right? Because no one's been threatened to be burnt at the stake lately, right? So you're not thinking about what kind of scripture. Isn't it interesting that these guys who are on their way to dying would quote this particular psalm? And what did this psalm really focus on? Well, one, they understood their sinfulness. You know, even on their way to death, and you could have imagined their focus, they could have been focused on the fact that there's these people who are just very, very wicked people, right? Who are going to burn them at the stake. You could be upset about that. That's not their focus. Their focus is before God. And as they're about to die, they realize, you know what, God, I deserve to die. My sinfulness calls for condemnation. But because of that perspective, secondly, they realize that their salvation was solely on God's mercy, not because of anything they did to merit it. So that as these, and not only men, women were burnt at the stake, even children were burnt at the stake. Can you imagine? How evil do you need to be to do that? Well, these martyrs, they went willingly, they went even joyfully, because their bigger perspective was, you know what? God saved me, a sinner, and I can rejoice even on my way to death. Now, that's kind of crazy perspective to have. Most of us get pretty upset about much smaller things, and we are not concerned at all about our own sinfulness. We are very concerned about other people's sinfulness. In fact, John Piper gave a message, too, on the bondage of the will to sin. And he highlighted the fact that, you know what? There's so many things I could share with you. I'll have to add this one. Talks about our bondage, that we are caught in the bondage of legal guilt and condemnation. We are caught in the bondage of love for darkness, for self-glorification. We are caught in the bondage of hatred for the supremacy of God. We are caught in the bondage of spiritual death. We are caught in the bondage of blindness to the glory of Christ. We are in bondage to sin. And so when you understand the gravity of it, there's no way you can rescue yourself from this bondage. It's only God who intervenes and saves you, who rescues you, who redeems you, who opens your eyes to your blindness. Like in 2 Corinthians 4:4, when it says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this world is blind, completely spiritually blind to the gospel. And then it says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So God is the one that brings light out of darkness. That's the only way we're able to then see, be rescued from spiritual blindness. You know, sometimes it might seem dramatic or overly dramatic to use language like martyrdom and persecution and suffering. It's not overly dramatic. That is scripture. You know, I think the reason why a lot of our churches, especially in Southern California, suffer, and I'm not talking about suffering in a biblical sense, they're suffering in terms of not being what they should be, because there's really a complete preoccupation with the world and using worldly standards to measure what a church is to be. We're not here to measure the church according to worldly standards. Do we love Christ? Are we faithful to Him? Are we going to proclaim His truths even if it invites suffering and persecution? You know, one of the things that the Reformers emphasized, and David Platt mentions this in his message, he says, we need to prioritize theological precision among God's people. Doctrine matters. Train the church to love God's word. And then he says something interesting. Stop sending missionaries who don't have a high view of God's word. Because he's in charge of the missions aspect of the Southern Baptist Convention. And one of the things that they're finding out is that a lot of missionaries are being sent out who do not preach God's word. They're just pragmatic. They just teach worldly wisdom. And so he says, churches need to stop sending missionaries who don't have a high view of God's word. They betray the Great Commission, and they betray Christ in saying that they represent Christ when they, in fact, are not. When you think about that, that's what are we called to do as a church? We're called to be faithful to our Savior. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, right? You got a lot of churches that don't even bother studying the scriptures themselves. And then they're sending people out? What are you sending out? You're not sending out what God calls for. That's faithful witnesses, ambassadors, those who proclaim God's truth. You know, that's why this morning when we're in the evangelism session that we're having, if, you know, maybe you still are thinking about that, I would really encourage you to come out to that Sunday school hour, that you would be equipped to proclaim the gospel. You got a lot of people going to church all their life and they never proclaim the gospel. They never share it with anyone. They're content with just being at church and getting their own deal when we have been called to be witnesses. And then I mentioned earlier that the word witness in Acts 1:18 is the word where we get the term martyr. We are to be his witnesses, his martyrs to the ends of the earth. You know, that's one of the things that if you read church history, and especially if you study the lives of those who've given their very lives for the sake of Christ, these were just normal folks, okay? They weren't superhuman folks. I mean, read the journals of Jim Elliot, okay? If you remember the story of Jim Elliot, along with four other friends, they're speared to death and by an old Indian tribe in South America, in Ecuador. And if you read his journal, and it's particularly interesting because he was interested in this gal named Betty, who ends up becoming his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, right? But it's a hilarious story because he's like, I really like her, but I think I'm called to singleness. And he kept struggling with this issue of celibacy and liking her. And he uses very, very interesting language to describe how much he likes her. Like, he's human. He's very human, right? And then he tells her, I don't know. I like you, but I think God's called me to celibacy. So if you're willing to wait, you can wait. Can you imagine that, gals? What if a guy threw that line on you? I like you, but I think I have the gift of celibacy. So I'm kind of working through that right now. So if you want to wait, go ahead and wait. But if not, I get it. Would you wait? No, I don't think so. You know, I don't know. If one of my gals came to me and said, Dad, yeah, this guy told me he liked me, but he thinks he's celibate. I go, dodo head. I mean, what is he thinking? I mean, make up your mind. Either you are or you aren't. What's going on? Okay, maybe that's just me. But normal guy. They didn't want to die just for no reason, but they were willing to die for the sake of Christ. Another thing that he mentioned, David Platt, was that we need to, as a church, mobilize for the sake of reaching the lost. You know, right now in Turkey, there's a tremendous opposition to the gospel. And he said that there are 5,000 Christians in Turkey. Okay, I don't know how accurate that number is, but essentially there's 5,000 Christians among 80 million. 5,000 Christians and 80 million. At the Together for the Conference there, Together for the Gospel Conference, there were 10,000 people. There are twice the number in that very, you know, arena than there were Christians in Turkey. And you think, that's crazy. I mean, I don't think we think like that. We don't realize how needy our world is for Christians to bear witness the gospel. We're too comfortable. You know, that's why I think for us, taking the responsibility of evangelism, so important. And it's all of us. It's not just the leaders. It's not just those who are supposedly have this gift of evangelism. You call yourself a Christian, you are a witness. You are an ambassador. You are called to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And the question is, are you willing to die for it? Is it that precious to you? Most of us hardly are willing to live for it, much less die for it. Again, it's not to be overly dramatic. It's to say, does this define me? A couple other thoughts. One of the things that they mentioned was these Reformation principles, they're not important because the Reformer said it. It's because the Bible said it. So they're not just Reformation principles, they're biblical principles. When we talk about the doctrines of grace, when we talk about the sola statements, those are not just simply nice things that came out of the Reformation. It was a recovery of biblical truth. That's what made it significant. It was a recovery of what the Bible already stated. It was just that it had gone missing. And so many churches, that's why they need Reformation. They need a recovery of biblical truth. It's not that they have to see if there's new truth out there. It's always been there. It needs to be recovered. But you need to be careful that you don't just follow something just because Calvin said it, or Luther said it, or some other reformer said it. No, no, no. It's more important. Did God say it? Did God say it in his word? And last thought, David Platt ends with this. He says, let us live and long for the day when Reformation becomes consummation. One of the things that several of the speakers mentioned is that the Reformation's not over. And it's true, the Reformation's not over. The Reformation will not be over until Christ comes and all is finished, when there is consummation. You know, when you read through the book of Revelation and you get to the very end, when the new heavens and the new earth are revealed and God's redemptive plan is finalized, that's what we call the consummation. Until that day, though, we are in this process of still living for Christ, being his church, and being the witnesses and ambassadors that we're called to be. We're still all human, okay? And I get it. We still struggle. I don't think God's asking us to be something that we're not, but he is asking us to be who we are called to be. His people, his church, his witnesses, his ambassadors. And so the challenge I want to leave with you, and you know, for me it was good to get away and have some time to think about these things, because I need to be reminded too. And sometimes I get kind of tired too. Sometimes I just think I want to do something else. No, you know, in the end, there's this constraining or compelling. Because we have been loved by Christ and saved by him, we are called to live for him. I really hope and pray our church will never lose its first love. We don't want to be like the Ephesian church. Solid doctrine, hardworking, persevering in the midst of suffering, dealing with false teachers, yet Jesus says, I have this against you. I hope that that would be your desire too. That we would never want to hear Christ say to our church, you have left your first love. But rather, that he would affirm that as imperfect and as weak and even as sinful as we are, the greatest motivation and the greatest purpose that drives us is that we love Christ as a church. And as a church, we do this together. Let's pray.